But Deuteronomy chapter 5, we'll read from verse 8. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. So it's the reason given the reason annexed, as our catechism speak of, for the obligation of this commandment. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers, and so on. So our theme is the jealousy of the Lord. The jealousy of the Lord. God alone is to be worshipped, and he is to be worshipped in his appointed way alone. The latter is vital to the former. If we are to worship God as he truly is, then we must worship him the way he appoints. Our invented ways of worship will lead to our invented ideas of God. But here is a specific reason appended to this commandment. First of all then, God's zeal for his own worship. God's zeal for his own worship. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. The Lord's jealousy is referred to in a number of other places. Exodus 34, verse 13. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is a jealous God. And again, the context is the worship of God. And then in Deuteronomy 4, the previous chapter to that containing our text, in verse 23, take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything, which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Nor is this idea or this concept only to be found in the Old Testament. The God of the New Testament is the same God as the God of the Old Testament. And so in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So we mustn't think that the idea of God being a jealous God is confined to the Old Testament. The common feature between God's jealousy and man's is the idea that what is due or what is regarded as deserved by oneself has been given to or obtained by another. That's the idea of jealousy. And we become jealous when we see something that is ours given to another, or when we think something should be ours and it's given to another, or when we consider ourselves more deserving of something that someone else has. And the common feature is the idea of indignation because that which belongs to us is given to another. There are, however, great differences between God's jealousy and man. First of all, man, being a sinner, imagines that he should have what he has no right to at all. He considers himself more worthy of something than another person, and that can stem simply from pride and a high estimate of himself. So the reason that we consider ourselves entitled to something that belongs to someone, that someone else has, can be very sinful. Secondly, even when we are deprived of what is rightly ours, our anger is subject not only to fluctuation, but to lack of control and disproportion. But God's jealousy is not subject to passion, nor is it uncontrolled, and it is always fully justified and utterly holy and stable. It is fully justified because God alone should be treated as God. God alone should be treated as God. So when God demands to be treated as God, it isn't like much of our jealousies due to a higher opinion of ourselves than accords with reality. When God insists that he and he only should be treated as God, he is absolutely right. Therefore, he is to be worshipped and worshipped according to his own commandments. He is to be the one sole object of worship, and he is to be treated as God by submitting to his commands as to how we should worship him. When men invent their idols, whether physically making literal idols of silver, gold, and so forth, or whether simply in the mind inventing their own ideas of God, then God is rightly provoked to anger. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God is right to treat himself alone as God, and to require that his creatures treat him alone as God also. He is the creator and sustainer of all. And so he has a right to the worship of his creatures. And all the more so among his covenant people who are called by his name. Secondly, idolaters as God haters. Idolaters as God haters. You'll see that this verse, and we mentioned this last week, that this verse refers to those who break this commandment and invent their own ideas of God as them that hate me. You'll see there at the end of verse 9, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. We do not all, that is everyone who is religious, we do not all worship the same God. It is not simply a matter of taste. It is not simply that others have they worship in a manner different to ourselves, and it just simply doesn't matter. To worship another God, an imaginary God, is sin. And if men decide how they will worship, and what they will believe about God, then their God will not be the living and true God who speaks in Holy Scripture. And so pagans, liberals, Roman Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they worship a different God. It isn't just that the outward form is different. The outward form of worship is different because the idea of God they worship is different. And our text tells us that idolatry, whether expressed in physical idols or in a different concept of God, is an expression of hatred of God. It reflects a desire not to retain God, as revealed in his works and especially in Holy Scripture, in their knowledge. And so the Muslim worships Allah of the Quran rather than the living God of the Bible. The Eastern religions and the New Ages prefer a God who is everything, monism, everything is God and God is everything, rather than the God who is distinct from, but the maker of, all other things. The Roman Catholic prefers a God who shares the glory of salvation with men. Liberal so-called Protestants prefer a God who does not punish sin. And all of these things exist because the true God is obnoxious to them. So non-biblical religion is an expression of enmity to God. And you find that becomes clearer when such people are confronted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless the Holy Spirit regenerates the soul, if a Muslim is confronted with the gospel of Christ, he doesn't say, "Oh, this is what I've been looking for." He finds it offensive. He wants his own religion and his own false view of God. All false religion entails a false view of God. John chapter 8 illustrates how the truth brings out, or brings to light, brings to the surface what is really in the hearts of men. John chapter 8 and verse 40. "But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication, we have one father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." These men might have had the appearance of lovers of God until they were confronted with the truth, with the word manifest in the flesh, and then their true state showed itself in their hatred of Christ, who is the only begotten of the Father. Truth brings the state of the heart to the surface. The cross of Christ displays God's glory. Those who despise the cross and the cross, rightly understood, despise the God whose glory is displayed in it. If men do not love the gospel of salvation through a crucified Redeemer, it is because they find that God whose glorious justice, holiness, wisdom, and grace is displayed in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Departures from biblical worship lead away from a true view of God. And that is why the Lord treats those who despise this commandment as being at enmity with him. He calls them "them that hate him." The reason men make their own gods, the reason they invent their own ideas of God, is because God, as he truly is hateful to them. That's what you have in Romans 1, even in connection with general revelation, the glory of God in creation and providence. Even that tells men well, something of what God is like, and certainly that he's not like the idols that the pagans invented. But they invented them because they wanted to forget God as he truly is. It behoves us, if we love God, to stick close to his appointed worship so that we will maintain, by the blessing of the Spirit, a right view of him whose name we profess. Thirdly, God's judgment on idolaters. God's judgment on idolaters. The text speaks of the Lord visiting the iniquity. The Lord visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. God visits the iniquities of men. The concept of God visiting, as we've often said, is an important one. It's a Hebrew manner of speech, and our authorized version conveys it into the English. Some renderings lose this important concept to try and make it sound up to date, because we don't use the term in quite the same way now. But it should be there because it's an important expression. The idea, yes, it's speaking of God in human terms, but the idea is of God coming so as to act. That's the idea of visiting. It's used in even in connection with men, to visit the widow in their affliction. True religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the widow in their affliction and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. The idea is not simply to visit in the sense of calling in, but to actually come and help them. That's the idea. And when it speaks of the Lord visiting in the Old Testament, yes, that's from the book of James, but it's a Old Testament form of speech carried over into the New Testament. But when it speaks of the Lord visiting, it's the idea of the Lord coming and doing. Now, physically speaking, the Lord doesn't have to come because God is everywhere, but it's speaking in human terms of the Lord acting. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? It's the idea of coming and doing him good. Or on the other hand, Jeremiah 5:9, shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? It's the idea of the Lord visiting in order to punish. So the Lord visiting is the idea of the Lord acting, either in blessing or in judgment. And God acts, not in the sense of a fit of passion, but in the sense of coming to judge sin. And he visits idolatry. He will not just leave it. That's the idea. He won't just leave it. Not indefinitely. He will visit. He'll do something about it. God will do something about idolatry. He will not just let it pass indefinitely. There are consequences of preferring a false god to the living and true God. He won't just leave it be. He may for a time, but ultimately he will visit. He'll do something about it. Ultimately, he will do so at the last day. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Our Lord Jesus will come to judge the world in righteousness. But the Lord may visit this wickedness in this world. God does send forth his judgments in this world. He judges churches. In Revelation 2 and 3, the churches that Christ was displeased with, he says, behold, I come, I will come, I will come and take the candlestick out of its place. It's the idea of the Lord visiting, the Lord coming in judgment to a particular church. He judges nations. Shall I not visit for these things? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? He will visit the evil nation to root it out from the midst of the earth. And he visits families. The Lord judges his own institutions in this world when they rebel against him. He appoints nations. He appoints the ordinance of the family. He appoints the church. And when these institutions rise up in rebellion against him, then he judges in this world. He may indeed save the children of idolaters. Those who are in the church at Corinth, no doubt were the descendants of idolaters. But, and we know that not all great outstanding affliction is an indication of outstanding wickedness. John 9, the man born blind, the disciples say, why, who has sinned, this man or his father, that he was born blind? And Christ says, neither this man nor his father, but that the glory of God might be manifest. We know from the book of Job that we've been reading on Sabbath mornings that great affliction is not necessarily an indication of great wickedness or unusual, outstanding wickedness. And it is also true that no one in this world suffers more than their own sins deserve. But the Lord can and does show his indignation against sin when it reaches a height in generations. So, for example, in Genesis 15 and verse 12, Genesis 15 and verse 12, sorry, verse 16, Genesis 15, verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And there the Lord is saying that the time when he would display his wrath against the Amorites for all their wickedness had not yet come. Each generation deserved his judgment, but he would stay his wrath until the appointed time and the appointed generation. Or Matthew chapter 23, Matthew 23 and verse 35. A reading from verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, And some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. So that God was going to display his wrath against their personal sins, their sins, that generation. But in so doing, he was displaying his wrath against the sin of the previous generations. Not that they themselves didn't deserve what came upon them, but God had, as it were, held back his wrath in previous generations, but in this generation, he would display his wrath and his indignation. God is sovereign in the extent to which he shows his wrath in this life. But he may and does judge families after generations of wickedness. But then, fourthly, those who love God desire to worship him. Those who love God desire to worship him rightly. The text refers, by contrast, to those who love me and keep my commandments. How can you tell if someone loves the living God of the Bible? Well, because he believes what the Bible says and he follows the commandments of the Word of God. Who is it that does this? Who is it who obeys God from the heart? Well, it's those who are born of the Spirit and who trust the Lord Jesus to take away their sin and whose sins are forgiven. They, and they only, love God and begin to keep his commandments from the heart. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Christ said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. The forgiven man is a changed man. The forgiven man has a desire to glorify God. There is no love to God that doesn't show itself in obedience to his word. Love itself is commanded, and the manner of showing that love is expressed in the specifics of the Ten Commandments and the exposition of them in every part of Scripture. And so the believer loves the Lord. There is no such thing as a believer who doesn't love the Lord. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Let him be accursed. And so lovers of God desire to keep his commandments. Just as those who despise this commandment are described as haters of God, so the lovers of God keep this commandment. And then finally, God's covenant faithfulness to his people. God's covenant faithfulness to his people. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The word mercy here is the word meaning God's covenant love, his pledged faithfulness and kindness, his promised favor. That's the idea. It's the idea of God having bound himself by his own covenant, by his own promises. And this mercy is to thousands, or to a thousand generations, as you have in Psalm 105 and verse 8. Psalm 105 verse 8. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations. And here, when it says to thousands, it's referring to generations, as in the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. So it's the idea that God's mercy, his covenant love, is to 1,000 generations to them that love him. Now God promised Abraham, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. The children of believers are brought up under this promise. I am thy God in Christ Jesus, and he will be their God forever if they do not break his covenant. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. He is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture. Psalm 103 and verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. And the thought in our text is this, that each generation, as they are enabled by God's electing grace in effectual calling, as they keep the covenant and trust in the promises in Christ, so they find that God's mercy, his covenant love, is sure to them. In other words, the promise never runs dry. That no matter how many generations who keep the covenant, God's faithfulness to his promises stands. There doesn't come a point where a generation arises, they trust the mediator, Jesus Christ, and the Lord says, no, it's too late. I've been keeping my word for too long, too many generations. No, not at all. Generation after generation who confide in his promises, he fulfills his promise to them, and his mercy is upon them. His love is shown to them, their sins are forgiven, they are accepted in Christ. And so it's the idea of the promise never being exhausted to each generation. The promise is to those who keep his covenant, he will be their God. Christ will make them accepted with the Father, and God will be their God. They will be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So that the promise never dies out. It continues. There will never be a point where those who trust in the mediator are not accepted with God and have God to be their God. So God is faithful to each generation, keeping covenant and mercy to them that fear him, never making void his promises, even to 1,000 generations. And if this God is our God, then he is absolutely faithful. He will not forsake us. He will not deny his own word. He is the God that cannot lie. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the minister of the circumcision for the confirmation of the promises given to the fathers, he remains able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. And so the Christian parent can tell his children that in trusting the mediator, they will not be disappointed, but that their father's God will be their God and will be with them to bless them forever and ever. And those children can tell their children the same thing in their generations. So that from generation to generation, God is faithful. The Lord Jesus Christ is the faithful Savior, the same yesterday, today, and forever, the way, the truth, and the life. And those who come to the Father by him will be accepted and blessed forevermore. Amen.